was one of those weeks. I was actually crying out to God for a good sermon for you this morning. It was one of those weeks where nothing was standing out to me. I don't know if you've ever spoken before. You just have those weeks where you're like, you know, okay, it's just, this isn't inspiring me. I don't know how it's going to inspire them. And then I would start to get an idea. I'd start working on it for a while. And then God would say, you know, Barry, I know you've put some work into this message, but this is not it. This is not what I want you to talk about, which then leads you into this sudden panic. Because now I even have less time to write the message. And even at that moment, it's not like God comes and makes it really clear what he wants you to talk about. Pastor Hobb, have you ever had that week? Yeah. And so you're like, which seems to me unfair, actually. If God is going to tell me no, that's not it, he should have to tell me what he wants me to talk about right at that moment. But God doesn't seem to care what I think is fair. And so anyway, that was kind of how last week was, and then with that I was struggling with some stomach issues. It's not any kind of flu or anything like that, I know that, but I was in pain after returning from Penticton, and that's why I was literally crying out to the Lord, Lord, give me something. And one of the things, if you watched, I don't know if any of you watch the message before you come here, if you were good people, you would, no. No. I want you to be fresh. I want you to... Anyway. But we were doing it late at night, so the quality of the video isn't very good because it was one of those things where he kind of gave it all to me in the last minute. And now one of the things, though, that did help me in discerning what God's message would be for today, and I do believe that I have a message from the Lord for today, was a video that Terry Somerville actually sent me about the Puritans, and some of you may have seen it. I think it's a good watch. But I was intrigued by the video, but then I decided that I would do my own research. It wasn't going to be an academic exercise, which can happen with me. I love to learn new things and history and so on. But instead, I heard God say that he wants us as a church to remember something that we have lost in our generation, something that is missing in the church today. And I hesitate to mention this, but it demonstrates in a way, I think, what I'm feeling about what we've lost. Just this week, I don't know if any of you saw this, but there were new sexual misconduct allegations made against Ravi Zachariah. Before Ravi died, I think a year or 2 years before he died, there was an allegation made by a woman of an inappropriate relationship with Ravi online, where there was texting and photos sent and there was all this kind of stuff back and forth. It ended in a settlement that was made with a non-disclosure agreement. That means that nobody's really allowed to talk about it. Ravi said that he never solicited or asked for the relationship or the photos and so on, that the woman initiated it and that he tried to stop it immediately. However, when you actually dig into the evidence and the emails that went back and forth that Ravi never denies, it's clear that he was far more involved in the relationship than he lets on. Now, that was a couple years ago. Well, now, just this week, three more women who all worked at spas that Ravi co-owned and frequently visited when he was not traveling. He had back issues, and he would go and get these massages two or three times a week. But during those sessions, these three women say that he would make very inappropriate advances, sexual advances towards them. And one of the reasons I believe that there's something to it is they want no money. Christianity Today has done somewhat of an investigation around it. They're not seeking any notoriety from it. They don't even want to let their names be known. They're simply coming forward because when they read all the accounts of the other woman, they wanted to support her allegations because much of the same thing happened to them. And a lot of the same terminology even was used. Now, it's fairly clear from the evidence that's presented that Ravi is guilty of something here, and that in fact he had some real demons in his closet. Now, if you add to that the other recent proven sex scandals of religious leaders, Bill Hybels, for instance, I don't know if all of you know that he also went through a very, sex scandal where he was very inappropriate with a lot of the women that were on his staff, a lot of the women that traveled with him, and so on. And so the Willow Creek Association of Churches had to discipline him. He actually stepped down. He retired early. And then what we just saw in the news a few months ago, Jerry Falwell Jr., the son of the late Jerry Falwell Sr., and Jerry Falwell Jr. was the president of Liberty University. He was actually one of the most powerful evangelicals in America. His support for Donald Trump, they say, probably won Donald Trump the election. So he was a very powerful evangelical. And what strikes me, church, about these Christian leaders is that, I don't know about you, but everything seemed on the up and up with them on the outside anyway. They said the right things. They were great communicators. Their theology basically was good. Ravi and Bill Hybels especially surprised me. How could these hugely influential believers who spoke so eloquently about the faith in Jesus Christ, these were heroes to so many believers around the world, and yet they had such deep, secret, hidden sin in their lives. And I would say this, I want to be very clear. I think there's a lot of things. One thing for certain we need to learn from this is that we should not put people up on a pedestal and think that they can't sin. Everybody is, including our biggest leaders, is capable of sinning. I also think there's some things we need to look at around the whole Christian celebrity culture that we have. That in some ways, I think, creates an environment where that's unhealthy in the first place. I don't know. Do you guys understand what I'm talking about? But what seems so tragic to me, because these men were eloquent expositors of the faith, and yet now all the great work that they did, it seems, for the kingdom lays in shreds, as far as the world is concerned, under the ugly, shameful actions and often the abuse that they committed. I know this is the downer part of the sermon, just in case you're worried. One thing that last week I took from one of the messages that David Roos talked about, I don't know if it was the Sunday one or the Thursday one, I don't remember, but he was talking about the Lord's Prayer, and in it he said, when Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name." One of the things that he said, and it's true, I looked it up, but it's that this can also be translated sanctified. To make something holy is to set it apart. And so it can mean sanctify your name. And it actually has within it this idea. It's this: Lord, in every way that the misuse of your name or the actions of those who bear your name has tarnished or soiled your name, Lord, cleanse it, make it holy. Which I've never really seen in that before. It's a call, in a sense, Lord, correct the mess we make of your name. Make it glorious again. May your name be spoken of in this earth with awe, because whenever the world looks at us, those who represent you, they see your glory. Now look, I know that these men, if they repent and they believe, that they are forgiven. I know that. But I want to say something, church, because we teach grace here and we believe in the grace of God. I believe that you cannot enter into the kingdom of God through your works, and I also believe that God can forgive all of our deepest and secret sins as well. I believe that. But I want you to understand something, church. Never, ever let the gracious generosity of our God diminish the reality of how your and my actions either sanctify or tarnish His name. And how serious an offense that is in the kingdom. Church, you have been given the name of God, the name of the Son of God. And that name has with it untold power and authority. But it also has responsibility. Glorify my name, says the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's saying it not just through our worship, which we did today. I thought we glorified His name in a wonderful way. And that last song I thought was just like, yes, Lord, with all of our life, glorify Your name, praise Your name. But we are not to just glorify it through our worship or prayers, but we do our whole life lived through all of our actions in this world. Who can say amen with me? There's a passage in Jeremiah that I think is for us this morning, Jeremiah 6:16. I've been seeing it around a bit, and it really, I think, is something for us today. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways." Now, this is the New King James Version. I liked the way it sounded, but it says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest," he says, "for your souls." Now, the ways actually means a crossroads. Other translations translate it, "You're standing at a crossroads." And I don't know about you, but I think we all should realize that as a nation, as a Western world, and as the church, we are at a crossroads in our day. Are we not? A time of discernment is needed. And I believe that the way forward is not actually to look for some brand new idea, but it's actually to look backward to the old paths. Not with kind of nostalgia, you know, but as a return to the truth. A return, as it says here, to the good ways. Where the good way is, the old paths. That, he says, is where peace, where we'll find rest for our souls. It is the way of God and His Word, God's truth, God's life, God's way. And this brings me back to the Puritans that I started talking about, where most people think of the Puritans. I don't know about you guys, but when I would think about them, I would think of the Pilgrims on the Mayflower. How many of you remember paintings of the Pilgrims coming along? And they would think of them kind of like super legalistic religious people. How many of you think a little bit like that? They were like puritanical. You realize that the term puritanical is a derogatory term that comes from the root word Puritan. It is a derogatory term against the Puritans. And so their idea was, you know, these guys with the funny hat. I'm on and off here all the time, I think, but the funny hats with the buckles on them. I want one of those hats, by the way. And the people, most people generally believe that the Puritans were kind of a pretty dour bunch, hard on sin, unforgiving, not much fun to be around. How many of you have that image of Puritans? But this reputation is not really true, and it mostly comes from a famous book written by American author Nathaniel Hawthorne, published in 1850, which is about 200 years after the Puritans were arrived into America, and it was called The Scarlet Letter. How many of you know about that book? And of course, The Scarlet Letter is about a woman who commits adultery on her missing husband. Her husband has been missing for a long time. She falls in love, apparently, and she gets pregnant. And she's forced by the Puritan community to wear this red A on her clothing, actually for the rest of her life. It portrays the Puritans, in a sense, as a coarse and unforgiving community. And of course, it turns out that the pastor of the community is the one who committed adultery with her. Now, a couple things. This is a classic book, so there's lots in the book that you can learn from, and it's complicated. It's not going to be nearly as cut and dry as I might make it out to be today. But we must remember something about this book. First, it's a work of fiction. It's not telling a true story about something that happened. It's a work of fiction written in about 1850, which was in the Enlightenment. And so the view of the Enlightenment was that we had to kind of get out from underneath the oppressive religious views of the church. And so it has a bit of an agenda related to it as well. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't read it. It is a classic book, and there's lots to be seen in there about, you know, guilt and what it does to people and so on. But that is our picture of the Puritans, or most of our world's picture of the Puritans, but it's not really true. In truth, the Puritans are believers who so loved God and so wanted God to, you know, be Lord over every part of their life that when they saw the church falling away from the truth, that this would be the Catholic Church. And as I say this, I want to be very clear, because you might think I'm anti-Catholic at the end of this. I am not. I was, you know, raised a Catholic, and I think the Catholic Church, by and large, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I do have some issues with what they believe today. There's a thing called Vatican II that brought a lot of unity back between the Protestants and the Catholics. But at this time in history, the Catholics were actually in the wrong, in my estimation, and there was a lot of persecution happening to the church, in the church at that time. Okay, so just a disclaimer. So the Puritans are seeing the church falling away from the truth, and they're from England. They wanted to help steer it back on course. So they're first and foremost reformers. They identified with Martin Luther and the other reformers, John Calvin and so on, and they actually believed in salvation by grace alone through Christ alone. Their primary desire was to be free, in a sense, to worship God with the Bible, not the king, not the pope, as the ultimate authority on how that worship should look. They believed that Jesus was the Lord over the church. Again, not the king and not the pope. And so they helped establish and teach the famous solas or onlys of the Reformation, which you see in the slide here. So it's sola scriptura, which means scripture alone is our authority for what God tells us. And Christ alone is, as far as salvation, he is the only way. Grace alone, meaning we don't work our way into a relationship with God. Through faith alone. And all of it is to bring glory to God alone. God is the one who gets the glory. Now, this is sort of the famous five solas of the Reformation that were built around it. But in England, though, where the Puritans were from, I'm giving you a bit of a history lesson, but it was more complicated than that. How many of you remember your history around the Reformation? And especially if you're English. So King Henry VIII was a big player in the Reformation, But his reason for breaking away from the Catholic Church was not primarily theological. Do you remember that? Why did he do it? Yeah, he wanted to get a divorce. His wife wasn't able to provide for him an heir to the throne, a son, and so he was angry with her, and he decided that he wanted a divorce. And so the Catholic Church wouldn't give him one. They wouldn't allow for one, and so he broke away from the Catholic Church, and he formed the Church of England. And guess who was the head of the Church of England? Henry VIII. And I want you to think about that. You know, God was in the Reformation, but it's not always clean, is it? You know, guess what? I get to be the head of the church, and the reason I want this is because I'm going to divorce my wife. Now, what he also did is he formed a state church that controlled what worship looked like and what you could preach and who could preach and what you could teach. And much of it he kind of shaped around the Catholic Church as well. That's why the Church of England is very similar in a way to the Catholic Church. And so there was sort of this, he adopted much of the Reformation theology, but still there is a close link between the Catholic and the Anglican Church. And when he died, there was a lot of political maneuvering with who would be ruler. And, you know, I remember, because I was brought up Catholic, that Queen Mary, remember the boat, the Queen Mary, which was down in Victoria? Queen Mary was like a hero in the Catholic Church. But in the Protestant Church, she's Bloody Mary. You know the drink? Well, it's named after her for a reason, because she slaughtered literally thousands of Protestant Christians in her reign, which many of us might not know as we got onto the Queen Mary to look around. But anyway, so what happened was, you know, King Henry VIII forms the Anglican Church. He is pro-Reformation, kind of, but he forms this church that looks a lot like the Catholic Church. And then he dies, and what happens is he had a son from a woman, one of the women that he ended up marrying. He married six different women. But his son Edward was kind of frail. He became king at 9 years old. 9 years old. And he died at 15. Like, he was only 6 years he was king. And just before he died, he named his cousin Jane Grey, who was an 18-year-old devout Protestant, as queen. I don't know if you all know this, but she is a hero of the Protestant movement, Jane Grey, because Jane Grey, she was 18 years old, she became queen for only 9 days, because what happened was a whole bunch of England supported the Queen Mary. Queen Mary got this support. She marched on to London, and suddenly Jane Grey was no longer queen. Queen Mary was, and Queen Mary had Jane Grey beheaded. And why am I telling you all this gruesome stuff, you might ask? Bloody Mary, yes, did that. And then at that point became one of the great persecutions against the Protestants, and especially the Puritans. So it's in this environment, and it's a messy thing. I mean, there's lots I could tell you. I'm not going to. We're going to move on. But what happened was, in this whole environment, there was all this persecution and all this fighting between the Catholics and the Protestants in England. And later on, Queen Elizabeth I, who was a Protestant, she regained the throne after Mary died, and reestablished England as a Protestant nation. But again, it became kind of a state church. She was a bright politician, but she kind of compromised in order to keep the peace. And it was in these times that the Puritans really were trying to reform the Church of England, because the Church of England was persecuting many Christians for their faith. For instance, one of the most famous Puritans of all time was a man named John Bunyan. How do you guys know about John Bunyan? What did he write? He wrote, you know, that book, Pilgrim's Progress, is, or for a long, long time, was the second most read book in the world next to the Bible. It is a great, great book, a classic again. And what we need to realize is that at a certain point, John was actually a pastor of a small congregation in England. He was a Puritan. And so because of that, he didn't teach the official doctrines of the Church of England. And because of that, because he was not a ordained Anglican minister, he was thrown in prison. He was imprisoned. And he actually wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison. I don't know if we know that. He became quite famous, though, because somehow parts of the book were getting out there and people loved his book. It was actually, people say, the first novel probably ever written, that style of novel. And so he was becoming quite famous, so the authorities were worried and they wanted to let him go. And so they went to him while he was in prison and they said, "Look, John, we want you to be able to go home to your family. We want you to be able to live a peaceful life. All you need to do is to stop preaching the gospel and stop pastoring that little church, and we will let you go home." And John Bunyan said, "No, I cannot do that." And one of the reasons that he would say that is one of the things the Puritans taught, one of the things they realized and they taught, was that you become a member of God's true church through conversion. Now that seems just totally normal to you and I, but that is not what the Church of England said. What the Church of England at that time said is every Englishman is an Anglican. By being a part of our country, you are what our official religion is. And there are in the world today many, many people who think that way about Christianity, don't they? If you think about the Scandinavian countries and you think about Germany and all of those, all of them will say, "We're Lutheran." If there's a religion line, they're going to say Lutheran on it. But the churches in those countries where Lutheranism is the state religion, they sit empty. The same thing in Russia, where Greek Orthodox might be the one that they put there. We're Greek Orthodox. But you go into those churches and they sit virtually empty. And the state runs the church. The state pays all the pastors. But they have official sort of ways in which I think they're allowed to preach. And this is the thing that they said, no, that can't be right. You become a member of God's church through conversion, by becoming a believer in Christ. The state church idea doesn't work, is what they're saying. And they're saying that basically God is the one who calls pastors. You become a leader in the church by first believing in Jesus, and then by God calling you out, and then by other people recognizing that this calling is on you and they want you to lead their community. And that, they say, is the way in which you know who God is calling to be the pastor of your church. And part of the Puritans' motto was this: all of life to the glory of God. All of life. You see, even after the Reformation happened, so much of the church was trying to, in one sense, compartmentalize. They were looking at what areas did the church have power and what areas did the monarchs have power. And so often people would separate what was sacred from what they believed was secular. But the Puritans said, no, you cannot do that. Every part of life, every part of your life personally, every part is of your work life, every part of your political life, whatever you're doing must come under the rule and reign of God. God rules it all. God cares about it all. And we think that that's just a normal idea, but this is something that the Puritans were fighting for in the church at that time. And I want you to think about it. And again, I'm going to get myself in trouble here because I'm going to generalize, but I want you to think about countries like Sweden and Germany and these places, and they have these beautiful empty churches with everybody is a Lutheran. And yet, what? Think about the direction of their country. And I'm not just talking about socialism in general. I'm talking about the morality that comes out of that, the liberalism about what is morally permissible, how they view the world. And it's so disconnected from Scripture. It's so disconnected from the Word of God. And this is the very kind of thing I think that the Puritans were saying, this, we can't let this happen. And eventually, the persecution in England became so great that most of the Puritans traveled to America. They came over on the Mayflower and so on, but they also, there was a number of ships that were bringing Puritans over into these communities. They basically formed Massachusetts, so Boston and all of that area of the United States, and if you know all about that. But what I find interesting is some people will say, well, they were uneducated, whatever. No, they weren't. Some of the greatest minds, they were people that had been in Oxford, and they formed Cambridge. The great universities that are all down in the Boston area were actually coming from the hearts and minds of the things that the Puritans taught. The Puritans actually influenced John Locke. The whole democratic process that built America and our country and the whole Western idea of democracy came through some of the thoughts and ideas that the Puritan thinkers were talking about at the time. How do we relate with God? How do we have a government where it's actually saying we're not going to form an official religion, but at the same time, we're not going to stop anybody from freely expressing their religious beliefs? All of those things, they came out of, actually, Puritanism. And I want to show you some quotes from the Puritans, if I can. John Owen was a famous Puritan thinker, and he said this: without absolutes revealed from without by God himself. So in other words, without absolute truths beyond ourself, we are left rudderless in a sea of conflicting ideas about manners or about morals, about justice, what is just in our society, and right and wrong issuing from a multitude of self-opinionated thinkers. He said this in the 1600s. How many of you feel like that's exactly what we're in the middle of right now? John Owens also said this. He said, and I wanted to put this up because of that idea that they're narrow-minded and they're graceless people. This is what John Owen taught. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay upon the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is to not believe that he loves you. Thomas Watson was also a famous Puritan, and he said this: Christ is the most cheap physician. He takes no fees. He desires us to bring nothing to him but broken hearts. And when he has cured us, he desires us to bestow nothing on him but our love. Do they sound like graceless clods to you? No. And for sure, every group will have moments of error or people who misrepresent what they're really all about. But I want you to realize something. It was the Puritans that looked at the scriptures and they said this, you know, when Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, that I'm there in the midst of them, and they realized something. They realized that the church is not a building or an organization that can be controlled by the government, but it is the children of God gathered, whether in a home over down here or whether in a building over here or wherever they are. It's the people themselves that are the church. And they rejected the idea that to be qualified to minister, you had to be part of one organization or be trained and approved by the state church. And they realized that it's God who calls people. And yeah, they also realized that all of us are able and gifted by God to actually preach the gospel. Think about it. In one sense, the free church, which the Vineyard is a part of, we wouldn't be here without the Puritans. You know, we wouldn't, you know, they thought of home groups before we ever thought of home groups. Already said that part. The Puritans were a people that loved God. They saw that their whole country and where it was going was leading away from God, and their whole heart was to be able to freely worship God the way that God wanted them to. Their whole church life, their worship life, was actually centered around God, their community. They would worship God on Sunday, but they worshiped him all day. If you guys are thinking right now, Barry's going a little overtime, just think about that, okay? All day. Now, they had lunch together, I think. But that was, they centered all of their life around him. They would, as families, and this wasn't, you know, this wasn't like tracked or put upon them, but what the family, a Puritan family, would believe is that they would start their morning as their family in worship. They would worship. And then they would work, and they believed work was worship. And then at the end of the day, they would worship God. And they would also make sure that as they went out into their community, there would be times where they would be with brothers and sisters in the community. It was a life centered on Christ. And so, I want to show you what Charles Spurgeon, probably considered one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. He was called the Prince of Preachers. And he said this: the doctrine which I preach is that of the Puritans. It is the doctrine of Calvin, the doctrine of Augustine, the doctrine of Paul, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And my point this morning is, I believe, church, we need a revival, both in our land and in the church, back to the ideals, in one sense, of these great Christian men and women. They believed in all of life, all of my life, to the glory of God, all of my desires. And we look back at what's going wrong in the church. Why do we see these great leaders failing? And I can think, you know, so much of it is like, we need to understand that my desires must be submitted to the will of God for the glory of God. Humility and honesty and transparency about our sin and our weaknesses, that was something the Puritans were, they did confession, they talked, they forgave one another. But we need to also have a deep conviction that we can be transformed with the evidence out there of real lives changed by the grace of God. so that his name, so that God can, in one sense, through us, through your life. Do you understand when we say holy, holy, hallowed be your name? In one sense, what we're saying is, Lord, sanctify your name. But we forget that one of the ways God is going to do that is through you. He's going to sanctify his name because your life brings glory to his name. My life is meant to bring glory to his name. All of life to the glory. If the world mocks the name of the Lord, my worry is that they do it sometimes because of the way we've lived. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I just lift up this little body to you. We can think we're not world changers, but I believe, Lord, that you can use the very smallest groups to transform the world. And we just pray this morning, Lord, that our heart's desire as a congregation and as your children here is to sanctify, to glorify your name, to lift your name up in a way that, Lord, when people see us, they're in awe of you. They don't mock you, and we don't need to be ashamed. I pray, Lord, that our lives lived would in fact lift up your name.